We advance now in our study of Revelation to chapter 20. And our passage today is verses 1 to 3. You'll find it on page 1326 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word, and may he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, this is a controversial passage among Christians. We pray that you would give us clarity as we consider it biblically, but more than that, Lord, help us to receive its message, to be moved by it, to enter our part into the great history unfolded in these verses. Thank you for Jesus, the conqueror of our great enemy, and the Redeemer of poor sinners like us. We pray in his name, amen. Now, there are a good many distinctions among Christians according to their views of non-essential subjects. Maybe most notable among evangelicals is the difference between those who practice infant baptism, I would prefer covenant baptism, frankly, on the one hand, the paedo-baptist position, versus those who administer baptism only on profession of faith, the credo-baptism position. That's a distinction, and it plays a somewhat dividing role among us. Another distinction that's significant deals with ecclesiology, the organization of the church, and some are congregationalists. They believe that the congregation as a whole is the ultimate ruling body. Others, like us, are Presbyterians. We practice elder rule, I would say biblical elder rule. Others are Episcopalians, and they practice bishop rule. Now, I've described these as non-essential differences, because I do not believe that they should keep us from accepting others as genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. People can come to honest differences on these positions, but just because they're non-essential does not mean they are unimportant. They are important. They are worthy of study. Now, when it comes to eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, there are differing views that Bible-believing Christians hold about the millennium that is taught in our passage, the 1,000 years described in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 9. And there are innumerable variations, but mainly three main views regarding the millennium. First is the premillennial position. It holds that Christ returns prior to the millennium. And there are today two major views of premillennialism. There is a historic premillennial view, which holds that in this 1,000-year period of earthly bliss, after Christ returns, that it will be resurrected believers who inhabit that millennium. Now, the more common view today is called dispensational premillennialism. It holds that the church has been raptured to heaven, and this is now Jews, a revived Jewish nation that for 1,000 years will reign with the Davidic Messiah on the earth. And so you have dispensational and historical premillennialism. The return of Christ is before this 1,000 years. Now, a second main view is called, you shouldn't be surprised, postmillennialism. You have premillennialism and postmillennialism. This view holds that Christ returns after the 1,000 years described in this period. In fact, classic postmillennialism today sees this millennium as a period towards the end of the gospel age of varying lengths, during which the church will conquer all other religions throughout the world. And when the church has spread the gospel and eradicated, as it were, all false religions in opposition, then Christ will return. Now, there's another kind of postmillennialism, a view that believes that Christ returns after the millennium, and this view is called amillennialism. So you have premillennialism, you have postmillennialism, and you have amillennialism. The name actually means no millennium. What it actually teaches is that the 1,000 years of our passage is a symbolic way of speaking about the entire church age. And so premillennialism holds that Christ returns before the 1,000 years. Postmillennialism, Christ returns after a 1,000-year symbolic period. And amillennialism teaches that the entire church age is this millennium, and then Christ returns. Now, it's important to note that these differing millennial views do not justify ultimate rifts among believers who honor the Bible and anticipate Christ's returns. In fact, even more so than the other kinds of divisions I mentioned, Christians may cheerfully work together, though holding different views. We can serve in the same denomination. We can serve in the same congregation. When I was an associate minister, I held a view that was different from my senior minister, and we would cheerfully talk about it. And I had him pretty close, I thought, to coming over until God removed him by death, and he found out more directly than I know from the Bible. But we can cheerfully hold different views on these things. And yet the issues are significant. And the teaching of these controversial verses at the beginning of Revelation 20 warrant our careful consideration. This is one of those chapters of the Bible people say, why don't we just skip it? Because the Holy Spirit wanted us to study it. And this is valuable teaching from the Word of God. Now, I want to give careful attention to this matter and to this chapter. So my plan is to do Revelation 20 in 4 studies. Today we will look at the first 3 verses, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Lord willing, next week we will consider the reign of the saints in their millennium with Christ, verses 4 to 6, then the great battle of Gog and Magog, verses 7 to 9, and then the great white throne judgment, verses 10 to 15. Well, in order to handle any of this material, we first must come to conclusions about the 1,000 years. That's taught in this chapter, the nature and the timing of the 1,000 years. That expression is used 6 times in verses 1 to 9. It's noteworthy that it's found only in this chapter in the Bible. So this is the chapter on the millennium, 6 times it occurs. And since premillennialism is by far the most popular view in our generation, I think it serves well to begin with the premillennial understanding of this passage. Well, Revelation 20 begins with John seeing an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, verses 1 to 2. Now, the premillennial view of these verses holds that Satan is bound for 1,000 years after the return of Jesus Christ, and his return is therefore premillennial. Now, there's 3 main arguments from this text. There are other arguments from later on in the chapter, but 3 main arguments arising out of verses 1 to 3. The first is the relationship of chapter 20 to chapter 19. Premillennialism will argue that this is a chronological relationship. The events here are after those of chapter 19. Secondly is the idea of whether this is a literal or a symbolic number. Premillennialism argues for a literal number. And then thirdly, the nature of the binding of Satan in this passage. Let me briefly go through those. According to the premillennial view, Revelation chapters 17 to 20, that's the section we're in. This is the 6th main visionary section of Revelation. And according to premillennialists, this material is organized chronologically. And so chapters 17 and 18 show the judgment and the destruction of the great harlot Babylon. That happens, and then after that comes chapter 19, the destruction and judgment of the beast and his false prophet, which concludes with the return of Christ. And then after that, we have a chronological forward moving in chapter 20. Now, since Christ returns at the end of chapter 19, plainly this millennium, they would argue, is after the coming of Christ. It is therefore based upon a chronological reading of these chapters. Now, a second argument employed by not all but many premillennialists, I think many today, argue that this number 1,000 has to be interpreted literally because that's the normal way of reading the Bible. And since this is a 1,000-year period, then since the church age has already lasted more than 1,000 years, it is plain that this cannot be the church age. Therefore, it must be a literal 1,000-year period to come after Christ returns. Now, the third, and I think the crucial argument, pertains to the language that is used here about the binding of Satan. In verses 1 and 2, an angel comes from heaven with a great chain. He has a key to the lock of the abyss. He seizes the dragon. He binds him for 1,000 years. And so according to premillennialism, as Robert Thomas writes, this requires a complete termination of Satan's activity in the sphere of the earth. And so they'll say, look, it says 1,000 years. That means 1,000 years. And Satan is bound. He's locked up. He's chained. So he can't do anything. It's the natural reading of this. Some would argue, actually, that Satan is physically expelled out of the physical realm of the earth during this millennial period. Now, then they would say, since that plainly is not going on now, the New Testament makes it clear that Satan is doing things, lots of bad things. We have to contend with him. Well, then what's being described here, this absolute binding of Satan, cannot be now. It must be a golden age in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so based on these arguments, the chronology of Revelations 19 and 20, a literal view of the number 1,000, and the absolute binding of Satan, premillennialists will look forward to, fervently, a golden age on earth after Jesus returns. And Dennis Johnson describes the historical premillennial position. He says, believers who will have received their new bodies, their resurrected, sin-free, and curse-free bodies, will return with Christ to rule on the earth with him. Because of Christ's rule on the present earth, during that time, much, though not all, of the curse against sin, injustice, violence, disease, sorrow, and death, they will be radically suppressed. It will be peace on earth. It will be the fulfillment of the prophetic vision of the righteousness of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, the most powerful critique of that view, the premillennial view, I think is made today by those holding the amillennial position and who teach that the 1,000 years of our passage is a symbolic description of the entire church age. And that assessment begins by, first of all, denying that Revelation 20 should be seen chronologically following the events of Revelation chapter 19. Instead, that chapter 20 is a recapitulation from a different perspective. It's got a different topic, but it's covering the same period of history as was covered in the vision of chapter 19 and the visions of chapters 17 and 18, namely the entire church age, although to be sure, there's an emphasis on the end of that age, but this is a recapitulation chapter by chapter. Now, we know that chapter 17 to 20 shows the judgment and defeat of the great spiritual enemies of Christ. They were introduced in chapters 12 to 14. Remember the symbolic history of the dragon, and then you have the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the great harlot, Babylon the Great. Those are the enemies working behind history. They were brought in one by one, and now they are brought out one by one in reverse order. They are each judged in chapters 17 and 18, the harlot, in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet, and then in chapter 20, the great dragon, Satan. Now you see, under that view, when we get to chapter 20, we have seen the destruction of the great harlot Babylon. We've seen the beast and false prophet, but now the devil has to be dealt with. And so it's a topical organization, not a chronological organization. The judgment of Babylon, the beast, and then finally in chapter 20, Satan. Now, here's the question, well, which one's right? And can we tell from the text whether this is a chronological progression or a topical recapitulation progression? And the answer is yes, that we can. In fact, we can see that the latter is the case. Notice, for instance, that in chapter 19, we saw the nations being smitten by the rod of Christ. In verse 15, the nations are struck down. They are subjected to the winepress of the wrath of God. This is clearly the end of the nations in rebellion to Christ when he comes on the white horse with his sword to slay the wicked. Well, now those same nations are spoken of in chapter 20, verse 3, says they will no longer be able to be deceived by Satan. In chapter 8, they are gathered again for the final battle. Now, if chapter 19 tells of the nations being destroyed by Christ, subjected to the winepress of his wrath, and if chapter 20 are the things that follow, then they would not be there because they were dealt with in chapter 19. That, I think, is a very cogent argument. Now, there are responses. Some will say, well, they weren't all being dealt with in chapter chapter 19, or it was the offspring of the godly there. If we're going to make those arguments, let's no longer claim literal interpretation of the Bible. I think a natural understanding of chapter 19 shows that the nations were gathered, the world was organized, as the Bible has taught all through, as we'll see that Revelation is taught, and Christ comes and he judges and submits the nations to destruction. Chapter 20, in showing those same nations, is therefore recapitulating the same history. Now you can see this especially in the last battle that is found in both chapters 19 and in chapter 20. In verses 7 to 10, we will study what is plainly the final battle. Satan deceives the nations, and they come from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. That is the same battle described in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, where the nations were gathered for the final battle, small and great, so on and so forth. In fact, interestingly, John describes both of those final battles in chapter 19 and chapter 20 by referencing Ezekiel 39. In Ezekiel 39, he prophesied the great battle of Gog and Magog. And in chapter 20, they are described, we'll discuss what that means, but right now they are Gog and Magog. In that same passage, Ezekiel summoned the carrion birds to eat their flesh. And in chapter 19, he quoted from that same passage. So Ezekiel is quoted for both the battle of chapter 19 and the battle of chapter 20. They have virtually the same elements, some different perspectives. They are the same battle, the final battle at the end of history, mentioned so many times, the Battle of Armageddon, it was called in chapter 16. And so this is not a new history of subsequent events. This is a recapitulation, a topical history of the same events from a new perspective. And that means that this is not an event that follows the events of chapter 19. They are both before the return of Christ. Now, secondly, we should consider the issue of the literal versus the symbolic interpretation of Revelation 20's mentioning of the 1,000 years. And many people will say, well, it seals the deal. It says 1,000. 1,000 means 1,000. And by now we go, have you been studying the book of Revelation? Because this is the kind of literature that unless we have an overwhelming, compelling reason to take these visions and these symbols in a literalistic way, then we will take them symbolically. That's how this literature works. And this whole passage is that way. Satan is a dragon. Now, no one believes that he is a physical Godzilla-like creature. It's a symbol for his evil and his power and his bloodthirstiness. The angel comes down with a chain. Satan is a spiritual being. He cannot be physically restrained. He is an archangel. This is symbolism, and so are the numbers. They have been all through the book of Revelation, 7 and 6 and 10, 144,000, 12, and here the number is 1,000. Now, I think we can understand as well what is being symbolized. A millennium, 1,000, is a long but definite period of time. In fact, my mathematicians may point out that it is a perfect cube of the number 10. By the way, the Holy of Holies was 10 cubits, and it was 10 by 10 by 10. And this is, it was a picture of completion. And 1,000 is a perfectly complete period of time. It is a fitting symbol for the gospel age, an extensive period of time in which the work of salvation is completely accomplished. It is very functional as a symbol for the gospel age. Now, I said the most important premillennial argument had to do with how we understand the binding of Satan in this passage. And here is where premillennialists and postmillennialists are agreed, because both will say that this passage requires an action that completely curtails the working of Satan. Both the premillennialists and the postmillennialists will say this is not the current situation. This is not a situation where Satan is limited. He is completely bound. He's locked up. And so postmillennialism will say this is a future time at the end of the gospel age when we win everything and Satan is no longer able to oppose the gospel in any way. And premillennialists say, no, this must be after Christ's return. Now, what's the amillennial answer? Well, it's this, that this image of Satan being bound, in fact, is a wonderfully accurate and biblically consistent way of describing the effects of Christ's first coming and the situation of the church with the gospel in the present age. Now, let me work this out a little bit. One thing I think Christians fail to realize is how much of a redemptive historical revolution was accomplished when the Son of God became man, lived a perfect life to fulfill the law, died an atoning death for sin, conquered death by his resurrection, and then, to cap it all off, ascended to the throne of authority and power at the right hand of God the Father. What a revolution that was in the actual workings of our world. And prior to that, it was as if the nations were bound under Satan. He controlled the nations. You have in the book of Genesis, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Israel comes from that. And so you have one little nation, Israel, that's protected by God. Everything else is under the power of the devil. There's no salvation outside of Israel. You don't even know about salvation. There's utter darkness. There's utter evil, utter depravity outside, sometimes in Israel. But God deals with that. It's a holy nation where God alone dwells, but everywhere else, Satan ruled in a very tangible way. And the apostles spoke this way. Here's what Paul said in a sermon of Acts 14. He said, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. But when Christ came," John 1:9 says, "the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." You see, the light is shining in the darkness, and no longer are the nations given over to the power of Satan. God is now going to claim them for the lordship of Jesus Christ. And isn't that exactly the most astonishing thing, that the world would never have expected, that that little group of Christians would spread the gospel throughout the world? It explains the missionary expansion of the church millennium, precisely fitting the effects of our passage where Satan is bound. Let me quote William Hendrickson. He says, "Throughout this gospel age, the devil's influence on earth is curtailed. He is unable to prevent the extension of the church among the nation by means of an active missionary program. During this entire period, he is prevented from causing the nations, the world in general, to destroy the church as a mighty missionary institution. It's tried, but he does not allow it to succeed. In regions where the devil had been allowed to exercise almost unlimited authority during Old Testament times, he is now compelled to see the servants of Christ gaining territory little by little." Now, some will say that it's hard to see how this description of Satan being chained and sealed and bound, describing the current gospel age. But there's two answers to that concern. And the first is to look at the text, and we see in verse 3, what specifically is the effect ascribed to the binding of Satan? Namely, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. See, this vision does not state that Satan is bound in every way, or it's not saying that he's physically kept chained in a cell. He is a spiritual being. A body is not part of who he is. He is not here shown physically being removed from the domicile of the world. No, we are specifically told that he is bound in that he is not able to prevent the spread of the gospel for belief in Jesus Christ. Cornelius Venema writes, "This is the one great purpose and effect of Satan's binding, so far as the explicit language of Revelation 20 is concerned. Satan is bound so that he can neither prevent the spread of the gospel among the nations nor effectively deceive them. This vision confirms the teaching that the period between Christ's first coming and the second coming is one in which the gospel of the kingdom will powerfully and effectively go forth to claim the nations for Jesus Christ." And so what we have in the text is he is bound for this specific purpose, that he may deceive the nations no longer. Now, secondly, whenever we have a doubtful passage with difficult, maybe symbolic language, we're trying to get it straight, the biblical practice is to check elsewhere in the Bible and to see if this same language is used, in this case, for the effects of Christ's first coming. And what we're going to find is that the answer is yes. You say, wow, this shows Satan being chained and bound. Can that really describe the situation resulting from the first coming of Christ? Well, let's see what we find in the Gospels. First of all, we see what Jesus said in Matthew 12:29. And he was speaking of Satan, and he said this, "How can someone echo a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man? then indeed he may plunder his house. Matthew 12:29. Now there's no doubt that when Jesus talks about plundering the other man's house, he's talking about the salvation of sinners from lands currently dominated by the devil. And the word he uses for that is the very word bind that is found in Revelation 20, verse 2. The plundering of Satan's house refers to the salvation of sinners through the gospel. And so Jesus says, in order to do that, he binds the devil. And you'll find in other New Testament passages similarly forceful language describing the victory of Christ's first coming. In John chapter 12, Jesus was speaking about his approaching death on the cross. And here's what he said. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." John 12:31. And he said the effect of his atoning death is the casting out of Satan. Very similar language. In Luke 10, Jesus spoke about Satan's downfall when the 70 evangelists returned from preaching the gospel. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so the gospel is preached, and Jesus says the preaching of the gospel brings Satan falling from heaven. Luke 10:18. Now that fits the vision that was given to us in Revelation 12 that very relevantly pertains to the dragon and his allies. There we were shown the great dragon was thrown down, the deceiver of the whole earth was thrown down to the earth, Revelation 12:9. Well, what was the result of the dragon being thrown down from the earth? Verses 10 to 11, that the saints conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The casting down of Satan leads to conquest by the testimony of the gospel. Hebrews 2, verse 14, says that Jesus became man so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so there the effects of the cross are the destruction of Satan. Hebrews 2:14. In Colossians 2:15, also talking about the cross, Paul says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The cross disarms the devil. Now, all of this language unmistakably speaks of stripping Satan's power, removing his authority by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel may go forth through the world by means of the testimony of the church. Now, you may say, yes, but Satan is still acting in our age. That's certainly true. None of those dramatic statements denies Satan's continued activity in this current age. According to the New Testament, Satan still blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Don't let it be you. 1 Peter 5:8. He is now at work amidst the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. He oversees the cosmic powers of this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. Why? For spiritual warfare in this age against the church. Ephesians 6:12. Absolutely, he remains a dreadful and an active foe. We must be, as Paul says, we must be wise to his stratagems. We should not be led into believing that he's just gone, removed from the scene. And yet, for all that, what wonderful news it is for the church that when it comes to the work of missions, when it comes to the witnessing power and the efficacy of the gospel in the hand of God wielded in the lives of people like you and me, well, the language is simple. Satan is cast down. He is fallen. He is thrown down. He is destroyed. He is disarmed. He is bound because of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. All of that is in line with Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan. It is all associated with the first coming of Jesus Christ for the sake of missions and the extension of the witnessing church among the nations. Well, I think that the overwhelming evidence of the Bible brings us through a careful study of these matters to see that the 1,000 years symbolizes the entire church age. As Satan is bound so that he may no longer deceive the nations, that the gospel would go forth with power and efficacy. And that argues for the amillennial view as opposed to premillennialism and postmillennialism. Simon Kistemacher writes, since Jesus' ascension, Satan has been unable to stop the advance of the gospel of salvation. He has been bound and is without authority, while the nations of the world around the globe have received the glad tidings of the gospel. Well, with that in mind, let's look back at our text. We see in verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven. He holds in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he sees the dragon. Now, in chapter 9, we saw that the abyss is the abode of these evil spirits. In that case, the angel came down with the key to let them out. Now, it's to bind Satan within it. Now, the symbolism shows that here is the sovereign power of God over our great adversary who otherwise would surely defeat us. The angel brings a chain that Satan symbolically cannot break. There's a key, and it's able to lock the dungeon tight. The devil is thrown in, shut, and sealed. The complete sovereign control exercised by our God over Satan. You see, God's plan for salvation, for the salvation of all the elect through the witness of the church, must be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. He himself sovereignly has wrapped up our great opponent so that it will take place. And four titles are given to our dreadful enemy. Each of them shows why he's guilty and why he needs to be restrained. He's the dragon. Remember back in chapter 12, prior to the coming of Christ, the dragon wanted to devour the baby of the woman, and the Old Testament shows that. All the ways that Satan was working in history, Haman in the book of Esther trying to wipe out the Jews, Herod trying to kill all the babies of Jerusalem, Pharaoh with the midwives of Egypt, always the dragon trying to defeat the child, but the child came, and then he turns his attention on the woman herself, on the church. That was the symbolism. Well, something needs to be done about this dragon, and that vision of chapter 12 said that the church is protected, and he is kept from destroying her, try though he might. That fits the description here. He is the dragon. He's the serpent, the ancient serpent. Now, surely that language takes us back to Genesis 3, where the serpent came into the garden, and what did he do? He deceived the father and mother of the nations. He led our first parents through deceit into unbelief and disobedience, and the fall took place. Well, he must not be allowed to continue doing that. He is the devil, the great adversary of God's people. He is Satan, who accuses God's people day and night before our God. Revelation 12:10. Well, he must be apprehended. He must be restrained for the gospel to advance. But notice from our passage that this binding of Satan is not permanent. Since after the 1,000 years, verse 3, he must be released for a little while. Now, that statement and this description of history fits perfectly what we've seen elsewhere in the New Testament. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and people thought they'd missed the return of Christ. And he said, no, Christ will not return until first the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And what he said there fits what Revelation says. Satan will be let loose again, and suddenly there'll be such deceptions all over the world that there's a war, that the last battle takes place, and there's a persecution of the saints. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the deception is so effective that even the elect would be deceived. If that were possible, it's not. And so at the end of the church age, before the return of Christ, Satan will be released for a little while, and he will work with wicked deception, Paul says, deceiving the nations and leading them in the final battle that is later in this chapter. Now, from this perspective, what a resource we Christians have. See, what this shows us is an understanding of all of history. Not all that happens, but what it's about, what the story of history is about. We look back on the past, and we can see that the great definitive victory has been won. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for his people. He has died a sin-atoning death. He has risen from the grave with the power of life. He's ascended to the right hand of heaven. Whatever else happens, we look back on a gospel age that has been secured by him, and our enemy, the devil, has been bound. Jesus says the strong man has come and has bound his enemies, and now he intends to plunder his house. And we know the future. Everybody wants to know the future, but the Christian knows that in the end there will be an eternal glory for those who are in Christ. But before that, before he returns, there's going to be a dreadful final rebellion, the great tribulation. We don't know when it will be. It could be happening now. We don't know these things, but we can see that Satan will again be enabled to deceive the nation supernaturally, and there'll be a worldwide persecution of the church, and there'll be apostasy in the institution of the church, and false apostles, the beast and the false prophet. And Jesus says, it's only going to last a little while, you know that, and then I'm coming. Keep your heads up. Your salvation is near. We know the past. We know the future. But most relevantly, we know how to understand the present. See, this passage says, understand what's going on in the world. Wouldn't that be great to know? What's going on? What's happening? And this vision says to us, what's happening now is that Satan is bound with respect to his ability to prevent the gospel spread, and the church has been granted the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ is reigning, and now there's a great harvest. This is all the biblical language. The great harvest is taking place now. Eternal destinies are being decided in the few short years of our lives, and the gospel is going forth with victory. Now, that doesn't mean there's no opposition. It doesn't mean we don't have unbelief and persecution, but all of the elect are being gathered in. And that is the meaning of this age of the world, and we know it. You see, this defines the great opportunity of our lives. It specifies the great calling of the church of Christ in the world. And I think more than that, it opens us before us the great privilege, the glorious privilege of serving this strong Savior who has defeated and bound the enemies of our souls. Now, you would think that if that interpretation is true, that that's what's going on in the age, Christ has defeated and bound Satan. There's going to be a rebellion at the end and the final judgment after he returns. But right now is the gospel time where Satan is bound. You would think that when Jesus departed from the earth, he would have first given instructions to that end to his church, and you would be right. And Jesus' parting words were the Great Commission. Go, therefore. Well, first he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the victory of his ascension. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. Matthew 28:18-20. Not shallow conversionism, discipleship, church planting, teaching people to be godly in the power of God, believing in Jesus and bearing testimony to the world. Go and do that. This commission defines the work of the church and Christians in our age. Or as Jesus put it so briefly at the end of John's gospel, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Well, given the Bible's stated purpose for this present age and Jesus' commission of the church in it, it isn't surprising that the great heroes of the Christian church are not generals conquering with a sword. They're not financiers arranging construction projects. There's a place in their own place for all worldly sorts of things. But the heroes of the church have been the evangelists and the gospel heralds and the missionaries who've taken the gospel in this power with the binding of Satan throughout the world. It starts with the apostles. And imagine being in Corinth. And here comes the Apostle Paul dragging his lowly self into town, the least impressive person with no power, but he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, it's about power from heaven. And he preaches and the church is formed and the kingdom of Satan is cast down and those churches are founded through the ancient world. Wouldn't it have been exciting to have been there? But it happened, and these little apostles, the great work they did, and finally the gospel goes to Rome. And then the church is persecuted in the generations that follow, but they keep preaching the gospel, obeying the word of God. And the last thing you would have expected was this little disenfranchised group would end up conquering, as it were, the Roman Empire, and Roman would become Christian. Not all actually Christian, but the gospel spread and churches were formed and preaching went on. And then what did they do? They sent missionaries out, and you have people like St. Patrick, and off he goes to that island. And then you have Columba, and you have Boniface going to the barbarian tribes. And soon, the lands of the Franks and the Gauls and the Goths become Christendom. And we know that there were problems with it. We know that there was unbelief. We know there was hypocrisy. But the gospel was bringing belief and salvation. And there was darkness. We see how the gospel seemed to be lost. But the Reformation came. And it was a great revival. And what did the followers of Luther and Calvin do? They heroically sent the news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in every direction. And the gospel spread. Here we are in South Carolina. The results of that very work. And they sealed their testimony with blood and in the flames in so many cases. And then you think of that great heroic British church of the 1800s. Why do we so admire them? Because of their zeal for missions. And God had given them this naval empire going throughout the world. And the Christians said, what an opportunity this is. And they started going on these little ships. And so you had men like William Carey and Henry Martin, who went to India, and Hudson Taylor and William Burns went to China, David Livingston into Africa, John Peyton to the New Hebrides Islands, and the cannibals. And then you have the glories of the American Evangelical Church. What has been the glory of the American Evangelical Church? Gospel missions. It gives me some hope that maybe God will have mercy on us, because the way he has used the bastions of evangelicalism to send the gospel in every direction. And you have early on the David Brainerds and his heroic missions to the Native Americans. And you have men like Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma. And more recently, we celebrate Jim Elliot and that great work in Latin America. He shed his blood, reaching out with the love of Christ to the native Indians of Ecuador. And it's not just the famous names, but countless legions of servants of Christ taking up Christ's banner, realizing that now is the time. Satan is bound. Christ is enthroned in heaven. Let's take the gospel to the nations, and then Jesus will return. And that opportunity, this gospel age, will last until every last one of Christ's chosen people are called to salvation through faith in the proclaimed gospel. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. And then for a little while, Satan will be released to launch the rebellion of the final tribulation and the last battle that we'll see yet again in verses 7 to 9. And Christ will return. There will be a final judgment and then the eternal glory. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. If that is what's going on in history, if that's the significance of our age, what role are you playing in it? Isn't that the question? What role are we playing in the grand advance of the gospel in history? Now, some will be called to preach the gospel full-time, and there will be missionaries who carry the gospel to distant lands. They're really the spearhead of the gospel kingdom of Jesus Christ. How exciting it is. And yet every one of us are called to the work of the gospel. That's what the church, among other things, we're gathered together to worship together. We're gathered together to be a community where we serve one another and we grow in the faith. We are also a missionary society. The church is here to take the gospel out. What role are you playing? Let me ask you, are you intentionally committed to the Great Commission in the work of the church? Well, how can I be that? Well, through prayer, for one thing. Be praying for the preaching of the word, for conversions to happen. We'll be praying for people you know who aren't Christians. Be praying for the Good News Bible Clubs we're doing and Evangelism Explosion and everything else, the prison ministry. We need you to pray. Your prayers matters. When I go to do hospital visits, some of you have had this, and they'll say, I can't do anything. I give a prayer list. No, you can pray. What a mighty thing is. You can come on Wednesday night and we'll pray for the gospel. What a mighty important work that is. You can personally participate in organized outreach efforts. We need people to do that. We need more of them. You can give sacrificially to fund the church and its missions. I think one of the most important things you can do is invite your non-Christian friends to come to church. We'll be nice to them. You know we will. We'll be friendly, and I promise I will preach Jesus Christ to them. And if you bring them, I guarantee we will preach Jesus Christ to them. And so bring them, invite them to church. What a mighty thing that is. And then, of course, no one is keeping you from bearing your own testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ. What about Satan? Satan is bound. And you should be bearing personal testimony to people you know of the saving grace in Jesus. Let me say this in conclusion. If you're not, then what do you think this present world is for? What is this about, if not the gospel? And Jesus taught in a parable before he left of the way he's given every Christian the gospel. It's the parable of the 10 minas. And each Christian's given a mina, a treasure. That treasure is the gospel. He says you're to trade with this, engage in business with the gospel. We do that by proclaiming it in all the ways we've discussed. And Jesus said it is absolutely incomprehensible that a true believer, when he comes back, would have nothing to show for it. That is utterly inconsistent with real salvation. And Luke 19, 20 to 27 shows what that's like. But what he shows in the main of that parable, Luke 19, is he's given the gospel to each of us. He gives us power. He works in and through our lives, often in ways we would never imagine. You've heard the story of my conversion, how God used an offhand comment by a young woman who will never know that she did it. She knew she did it. She probably thought it was nothing. Don't think what you do is nothing. God will work through you, but give yourself to it. And then you see when he returns, the symbolism is the imagery, is it will present the treasure back to him. And he will see, and he will show, and he will express pleasure in how the gospel has been worked in and through our lives for his glory in the gospel age because of what he has done. It's all his grace and his binding of Satan, his sovereign authority over the end of the age, and he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That is for the work of the gospel especially. And my friends, given all that Jesus has done for us, dying for our sins, rising for our salvation, binding the devil in the gospel age, that we can bear testimony to the saving gift of Christ, given all that he's done, surely the least that we can do is our very all for that gospel. Because the end will come, and when it comes, sinners will be saved no more. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for reminding us and enlightening us and setting before us in vivid ways what is really happening. And we thank you that these visions, these fantastic scenes in Revelation, they actually depict reality for us. That what is false is what seems to be going on. But this is what is really going on. Make us wise, first unto our own salvation, Lord. Cause us to lay hold of Jesus, that we would ourselves believe in him in that way alone to be saved. But then having been saved, help us to realize the grand purpose of our lives. Oh, we've got our own settings. We have many callings, many tasks to do. But Father, together, use us for the gospel. Give us power that only you can give for salvation. But you have done so much. We believe that you intend others to be saved through us. Grant us to yield ourselves to that work and glorify yourself through our testimony of Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.